Today, I am going to be doing a little bit of show and tell with you all. You can tell I have a lot of stuff here. I brought with me today my blue Bible. Now, I did not bring my blue Bible with me because it is opening day for the Royals, although it's as good a reason as any, but that is not why I brought it. No, I brought this because this was the Bible that I received the night I was ordained in November of 1989. And I was a student minister at the time, and this was the Bible that I used to teach the students. It has been drugged to camp. It has been had wet towels thrown on it. It has been junked in the back of the car. I mean, this Bible has been through it, and you can tell by how it's faded. But one of the things that I always like to look at in this Bible is a very clear and definite dirty thumbprint. It's right at this page, and it's because I would preach to my students with my Bible in hand like this. Now, if I have a thumbprint on one particular page of Scripture, you can probably surmise that I really thought one particular passage of Scripture was very, very important for the students, and that is true. It's John 15. I spent all of my ministry, I think, as a student minister, talking to my students about John 15, because I believed then, I still believe now, that it is the most important passage of Scripture when it comes to understanding and knowing the nuts and bolts of what this idea of following Jesus is all about. And so as we today enter into what will be the home stretch for us in a very long journey through the Gospel of John, a journey will end in August. We come this first Sunday after Easter to this very important passage, John 15. I hope you will find John 15 in your copies of God's Word. And if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. I will not be reading from my blue ordination Bible because the print shrank. I don't know what that's about. I guess when it gets old, I don't know. But I'm going to be reading from my much more pleasing print in my preaching Bible today, from John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I abide in my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Thank you. You may be seated. And so we come to this very familiar passage of Scripture, this very important passage of Scripture, where Jesus refers to himself as the vine. Now, I think that it's pretty clear to you that before we can grasp in what is really a simple passage of Scripture what Jesus is actually asking us to do, we've got to understand the imagery of the vine and the imagery of the branches. And there's a little more detail to it than what might come to you at first glance. Why is Jesus calling himself the vine? Well, it might come as a surprise to you. Why? If I were to ask you to think about the dominant image that comes to mind as you think about the Jewish religion today, most of you would probably say the Star of David. When you think of the Jewish religion, when you think of the nation of Israel, the dominant image that will come to our mind is the Star of David, because that is their national symbol. But at the time in which Christ lived, that was not the case. The dominant symbol for the nation of Israel at the time in which Christ lived was the vine. As a matter of fact, it was that image that was above the entryway to the temple at the time in which Christ lived. As a matter of fact, it was such an important image to them that after Christ's death, they actually began to incorporate that image on the money that they minted and produced. So the idea of the vine was important. Now, who did Israel understand the vine to be? Well, Israel understood themselves to be the vine. They pointed to themselves as the vine, and that comes from primarily a passage of scripture that we find in Isaiah 5. So if you wouldn't mind for just a moment, why don't you kind of book ribbon John 15 and go to Isaiah chapter 5 in your copies of God's Word in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. And here is what the prophet Isaiah writes. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard." Important point, the beloved that Isaiah is singing of here is God. And the song is of the vineyard. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes." The picture is of God planting a vineyard, and the vines that he planted was the nation of Israel. And he anticipated that they would produce fruit. Now, we're going to get more into what fruit is a little later, but he anticipated that they would produce fruit. He went to a lot of effort to ensure that that would happen. But what happened? He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It did not do. It did not accomplish. It did not produce that which God had anticipated, prepared it to produce. And so, these words, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." He says, I want you to think about what I've done for you and who you are and who you have become. "What more was there to do for my vineyard? Could I have done anything more? I gave you everything. I gave you every opportunity. What more was there to be done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? It did not do what I had given it opportunity to do and produce." And so, verse 5, "Now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and the thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." He said, because you have not produced what I expected you to produce, I'm judging you. And judge them he did. The nation of Babylon in the 6th century BC came into Jerusalem, utterly laid the city to waste, carried off huge chunks of the population into exile for 70 years. And then they came back. And when they came back, there was this sense that, well, the vine is flourishing once again. And that's the reason the vine began to show up everywhere. But it was still not producing that which God had intended it to produce. It was not reflecting that which he intended for it to reflect. As a matter of fact, Israel had begun to think that their status was the thing that was the most important thing. Our status is the vineyard of God. That's all that matters. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not all that matters. What matters is that you produce what I anticipated that you would produce. And so, in John 15, 1, he says, "You are not the vine, Israel. I am. I am the vine. And you are the branches." So this is a clear call to Israel and everyone to follow Jesus. It is a very simple, simple call for everyone to follow him. And the first 11 verses tell the power and the purpose for doing just that. It's very simple. Two things to see. First, the power for following Jesus. And what is the power for following Jesus? The power for following Jesus is abiding. Now, you get that. You don't have to be some kind of seminary-trained Bible scholar to get that. The word abide occurs five times in the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. And so, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide? I think as people are asked to explain it a lot, they begin to kind of describe something that's a lot like Obi-Wan Kenobi and the Force. You know, it's some kind of mystical, metaphysical, esoteric thing where you just kind of let yourself go and God starts doing all this stuff and you have all this power. I mean, it's the Force. That's how we think of this life that God is calling us to and what it means to abide. But that's making it way too complicated. Because the word abide just basically means relationship. He is calling everyone into a deep, and by deep I mean all-encompassing, all-consuming, all-focused, anchoring relationship with Him. To abide means to step into union with Jesus. To live out the life that we all call the Christian life, there is but one relationship that matters. There is but one relationship that provides power, and that relationship is our relationship with Jesus Christ. In the modern church, there is a lot of talk about the importance of accountability groups. And let me say, by way of explanation, I am all for accountability groups. As a matter of fact, in an organic, very kind of behind the scenes way right now, we are building in those ideas of accountability groups. And in the next few years, you're going to begin to see those things bubble to the top, and it's going to become a part of the culture of our church. I believe in the importance of accountability groups properly understood. Because what I see happen too often in the Christian life is the belief that I need these relationships so that I can live the Christian life. And there is but one relationship that makes that possible. It is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. The reason so many people fail in accountability groups, the reason that men and women, pastors who are in weekly accountability groups fall into deep, deep sin is because they have tried to replace this relationship with this relationship. And these accountability relationships only have meaning if these people are attached to Him. Because the power for me following Jesus isn't my accountability buddy. The power for me following Jesus is Jesus. He is the one through whom I get that power. So what then does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does this relationship look like? How is it maintained? Well, we tend to think in modern church life of abiding as religious activity. We equate abiding with church attendance and reading your Bible and praying and a whole host of things. But I've had people tell me before, you know, I was doing all of that while I was far from God. Those things don't work. There has to be more, they say to me. And the answer is, you're right. There does have to be more. And it all boils down to why you're doing those things. See, the reason many times those things don't work is because you're doing the right things the wrong way. The best way I know how to explain this is in terms of exercise. I run 3 days a week, and then I go to Planet Fitness because it costs $10 2 days a week. And when I'm there, I always have paid attention to how the real serious weight room part of it, which clearly I do not attend, has mirrors everywhere. Everywhere. And I started to notice. You pay attention. If you go to a gym, and especially go to Planet Fitness, Those mirrors are designed to slim you up. You look at them. I look better at Planet Fitness than I do anywhere else in the world. But there's mirrors in that heavy weightlifting part of it. And I get amused watching people, especially the dudes. I mean, they are consumed with themselves. And if you could just get in their head, you know they are saying, I am really quite something. Look at me. And if you were to ask them, why are you here? They may give you some nonsense about being able to bend over and tie their shoes when they're 70. But the reason they're there is because they want to feel good about self. I want to feel good about me. Now think with me about how most of us approach what have been classically called the spiritual disciplines: Bible reading, prayer, memorization, giving, evangelism, all those things. It's because we want to look in a spiritual mirror and admire ourselves. I read my Bible today. I am really quite something. I prayed for 45 minutes today. I am very spiritual. See, we make the focus of all of those things ourselves. We want to have a better version of who we are. We want to flower as God created us. And that's not the reason that we're called to do those activities. We're called to do those activities because they help us abide, because the purpose of abiding is not so you can be a better version of yourself. The purpose of abiding is so that the life of Christ can flow through and be reproduced in us. The reason that what we classically call spiritual disciplines, spiritual activity, fail time and time again is because we are always placing ourselves at the center of it, rather than do those things seeking to, aching for an encounter with God so that His life flows through our life. If you're a musician, you know the importance of doing scales. You don't do scales so that you can be good at scales. You do scales so that the muscle memory is there for you to be able to create beautiful music. We do not read our Bible so that we can be Bible scholars. We do not pray so that we can be spiritual. We do not attend church so that we're in the right place on Sunday morning. We do all of these things so that the life of Christ can produce its music in and through us. And so then, what can we do? How do we reorient ourselves so that these are not just some kind of self-aggrandizing spiritual activities? Well, there's a way, but it's work. It's work involved. And I want to give you, this is why it's show and tell today, I want to give you three quick resources. Probably not all of them good fits for everybody here, but I want to give you three quick resources that can help you explore this idea more deeply. This first one is heady. It is deep. It is intellectual. But if you're one of these people that really want to know the whys behind things, the philosophy behind doing something, then look no further than this book by Dallas Willard called The Spirit of the Disciplines. Now, it's been repackaged. This is a 25, 30-year-old version of that book. Dallas Willard is with Jesus now. He was a philosophy professor at the University of Southern California for many years, and he thought deeply about the whys of spiritual disciplines and how they reproduce the life of Christ in us. If you're really wanting to dive deeply into it, I would suggest you pick up this book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, by Dallas Willard. The other book that I would recommend to you does the same thing, but in a lighter, more user-friendly way. And it is called The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. Again, this is an old version of it. It's been repackaged. but a great book that gets you a little bit into the whys and starts to develop some of the hows, how you go about doing those things. The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. We have this in our library right now. And then this book, I think, is the best book that I've ever read on the subject about the details and how you read Scripture to encounter God and how you meditate on Scripture to encounter God and all of these kinds of things. It's called The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. We also have this in our church library now. Those are three resources. Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, Donald Whitney, The Life You've Always Wanted, John Ortberg, and then The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. That will help you begin that journey to access the power that those things are meant to provide for you as they help you abide in Christ. But that's where the power for following Jesus comes. It's not through activity. It is through abiding. And then very quickly in closing, never lose sight of the purpose for following Jesus. There's a reason you follow Jesus, and the reason that you follow Jesus is fruit bearing. This gets us back to what we talked about with Israel and what they were not doing. The purpose for following Jesus is not about having status. It's not about you having eternity in the sweet by and by. The purpose for following Jesus is fruit bearing. We are talking about a natural process that takes place as we abide. A natural process that takes place. You cannot bear fruit. You cannot reflect the life of Christ without abiding. So what is fruit bearing? It can be summed up in John chapter 15, and you may want to go back there now if you've not already. It can be summed up in John 15 in one word, and that word is conformity. The word conformity, and that conformity is unpacked for us in three different ways. First, there is a conformity in renewal, in God's purposes for renewal in my life. Go back to verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you've ever done any kind of gardening, you get that. I have a little garden plot, and I grow blackberries. And at the end of every growing season, I take the canes that have produced the berries, and I cut them all the way back to the ground so that those that have not yet produced can have the room and the strength to grow so that they can produce fruit for the next year. There is a cutting that has to take place. And so Jesus says here that if you're going to abide in me, there's going to be a cutting that takes place. There's going to be a painful resculpting that is going to be a part of your life. How's that to take place? It says next in the verse, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The primary way that God conforms our life to his is as we see him portrayed, lived out, and as he commands us in his word. Conformity to God's purposes through the word penetrating and cutting on our lives to make us more like him. That's the first thing, aspect of fruit bearing that we see in John 15. Then there is also a conformity in prayer. A conformity in prayer. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And what we tend to do is really kind of underline, if not physically, in our head, that last thing. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. Some of you are shocked that there's another part of that verse. But it begins with, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So our lives are being conformed to the purpose of God as he reveals his word to us and as he cuts us with his word and remakes us in his word. And he says, if that process is happening, then ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us. But what will we wish if our lives are being conformed to the purposes of God? We will wish what Christ wishes and wants and wills. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we tend to do is say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom come. My will be done. Right here, right now, make it happen. Jesus, amen. But we conform our prayer to the purposes of God. It's not that we don't pray for our daily bread. And it's not that we don't pray for forgiveness in our lives and the ability to forgive others. It's that we start with, God, show me your will that I may seek it in prayer. A conformity in prayer. And then, of course, there is conformity in living. Conformity in living. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's talking here about something very, very simple. Abiders are obeyers. They are people who look at the Word of God, seek the will of God, and then conform their life to it. Now, there are people in our world who say that they do that. We will give ourselves a passing grade in that as well, many times. But there is a very clear way how you can know if you are obeying and conforming your life to the will of God. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The thing that demonstrates whether there's true conformity is joy. Joy is in the abider's life. Listen, there are times when obedience is hard. There are times that the abider feels the burden called for by obedience greatly. But in the midst of that, they will have joy. The presence of joy is the fundamental difference between obedience and its cheap substitute. And the cheap substitute to obedience is morality. Some of the most moral people I have ever known are some of the very worst people that I have ever known. They're mean, they're prideful, they're disparaging of others. They may not drink, dance, smoke, or date girls who do, but clearly the life of Christ is not flowing through theirs. Truly abiding in Christ will result in morally upright behavior. Those who abide will eschew drunkenness, they will guard their tongue, they will stay sexually pure. And they will do so joyfully because they are living out the experience that Christ lived out with the Father. And the result of that was love and joy in the life of Christ, even when it was difficult. That becomes our experiences as we abide in the very center of the love of Christ. Our obedience closes a circuit which causes the joy of an infinite God to flow through us. And the reason we're so miserable so many times in church is because we wall everything important off from God. I will give you what I'm not using, but I will not give you this. I will not give you my addiction. I will not give you my secret. I will not give you my money. I will not give you my tongue. I will not give you my Facebook page. And we're miserable. Miserable. Because we're not serious about being remade in the image of God. And praying so that His will is done in our lives, and then passionately conforming our lives to that will. If we're to understand abiding as it's written, we have to see, don't we, that Jesus isn't calling us to a Sunday diversion. He is calling us to a fundamentally different kind of life. And I quote G.K. Chesterton, which I've quoted before, a man from the 19th century. He said, the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Abiding's hard. It is all-consuming. But it is the only thing that can bring us joy. Abide in me, and I in you, Jesus says. Follow.